So we are picking up again in this wonderful letter to the Romans. That's a tremendous summary of the whole Christian faith and kind of a small compass. We have the great teachings of our God, and in a way a summary of the whole Bible. Doesn't include everything maybe that you'd want to include in a full summary, but it's everything Paul felt necessary to say to a church that had never heard anything in any extended teaching from him before. And so just by way of very brief review, Romans outlines the fact that God created everything and that he is holy and his law is holy and good, and his law reflects his own character and his own holiness, but we have sinned and not a single one of us stands before him. We deserve his judgment under the law. But the gospel is that Christ, that is God, took our judgment for us in himself on the tree. That's the gospel, so that we are reconciled to him and declared just by faith only because of what Jesus did and his blood that washes us, his righteousness that is imputed to us. And we're joined to him by faith, and this is then union with Christ. That's a really important doctrine. It's analogous to marriage. It's like a marriage covenant, union with Christ. The church is joined to Jesus in union with him in a covenant. And it is a marriage covenant, but it's in the New Testament, it's called the New Covenant. And in the Old Testament, we could call it the New Covenant as the covenant of grace, until it reaches its fullest conclusion in the New Covenant. So we're joined to Christ in the New Covenant. And the great teaching there is that we receive two blessings in that New Covenant, two main ones. We receive the blessing of justification, which is that we are right with God by free grace because of his perfect obedience and death. But the second blessing we receive in the covenant of grace, in the marriage covenant, is the blessing of the Holy Spirit to come and dwell within us, to make us holy, to give us new hearts, to patiently dwell within us, to sanctify us, to make us more and more like Christ with his good law as our rule of conduct and love, to teach us how to live in love to God and love to men. And he persuades us of the goodness of his law because of his love for us. And his death, he teaches us that his law isn't intended to hurt us, but is only for our good because he loves us and wants us to walk in the way that is best for us and then also is best for others and honors and glorifies God. So that is a summary of what we've seen so far. And chapter 12 then begins to apply it, which we saw last week. So that was a summary of the doctrinal part. But then last week we saw chapter 12, which is how we're supposed to live with each other in the new covenant. How do Christians relate to each other in the new covenant? Well, they're supposed to be true friends. That is, open with each other, truth-telling, honorable toward each other, humble, regarding others as more important than ourselves. So we're not self-exalting. We have genuine love. I love verses 9 and 10. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil in ourselves and in other people, not the people. You're never supposed to just hate yourself as yourself. But you should hate the sin. And you should hate never another person as a person, but you can hate the sin in them because of what it's doing to them. That's the way we're supposed to act in the church toward each other. Loving each other, but hating what is destructive, holding fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection. And then this verse, I love this. Outdo one another in showing honor. You know, some people, they don't want to receive honor. They don't honor me. But you know what? We have to. Don't we? I mean, it's not actually humble to say, don't honor what Christ has given me. Is that humble? It's just not true, is it? We have to honor each other and say, look, I see the graces God has put in you. I honor you for Christ's sake because of what he's done in you. You be honored for the blessings that God has given you that then spill out and do good to others. You know, that's why we honor each other. Say, look, I recognize you have gifts and graces that benefit the church. Every one of you does. Every Christian has that. Every one of you. And we should honor each other for that and not say, oh, don't honor me. No, we have to let each other honor each other. But for Christ's sake, never as though I am or you are the source of that which is honorable. Absolutely not. What do we have but what we have received? And so we give all praise and glory to God, but we have to honor each other, you know, because it tells us to. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal, fervent in spirit. Show hospitality, it says. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's how we're to treat each other. And what is that, really? It's a picture of friendship of the highest sort in the church. Church is not a preaching station where you come and you hear the word and you leave. No. Where do we apply the word? Well, the main context is with each other, where we work it out with each other. And that's hard. That's hard because we got remaining sin. But this is how we learn, is in the reality of our relationships to each other. And the home, is we've been seeing, is a chief place where that works itself out, particularly when you have a home where the husband and the wife are Christians. Boy, that's where the rubber meets the road, how we treat each other in the home. And then in the church, and how you treat each other in the home is eventually going to come out with how you treat each other, treat everybody else, isn't it? Because that's just how it goes. And so we're to be learning wisdom and the way of Jesus and the way of love and the way of humility. And not any one of us has it all right. Not any one of us. And that's why we're to be patient with each other and love each other and walk with each other in this. So that's in the church. So chapter 12 is about the church and all those doctrines applied within the church. Now we come to chapter 13, which is about the world. So how does the church relate to the world? That's the question. How do we live in the world? What are we supposed to do as not just citizens of this redemptive kingdom, but also of the common mode of Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of the world? Jesus rules both. And yet we're citizens of those, of both kingdoms. We're citizens of heaven, and we're citizens of the state of Louisiana and the United States. And so how do we relate to these two spheres? And so Romans 13 gives us instruction on that. And remember who it's talking to. This context is really important. He's speaking to the church of where? Rome. Who's in charge in Rome? Caesar. Do you know what the Caesars were? They usurped a federal republic and became tyrants. They were tyrants. Julius Caesar had no right to do what he did. Cross the Rubicon, as far as the rules of Rome, you know, take over the Senate. He was ultimately killed for it, but then other Caesars kept rising. And these were tyrants. They were ruling like kings, and they were never supposed to be kings in the Roman Republic, right? But here, there were. And what does Paul tell the Romans, this Church of Rome, in a context where they had, within generational memory, experienced a radical change in the form of government of that nation? What's he tell them? He says, let every person, and he's speaking to Christians, be subject to the governing authorities. Now, what else was true of Rome? Was Rome a Christian nation at this point? And I mean, were there a lot of Christians in Rome? No. It was pagan. Pagan. Now, what is the heart of paganism? It says there's many gods. There is no absolute truth. I follow this God, you follow that God, you can follow your God, I'll follow this God, I'll follow these three gods, you follow that other two gods, and we'll all worship the gods we want to worship. But really, the gods of paganism were just reflective of human dispositions. Do you know that? So there's like a god of sex, god of war, you know, god of fertility, god of fill in the blank, human passions, human sins, and so you could kind of pick your gods according to your own passions, which implied who's in charge? You. You control your God, right? You're like, this is my God. I'm worshiping these gods, and I'm going to get this God to bless me by being like this God. Get the things I want in this world, right? And so in the context of Rome, do you think Rome as a city and as a nation was inclined to follow verse 1? I'm talking about the pagans. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Absolutely not. They were radical individualists. That's what they were. Why do you think there was all these revolutions and rebellions? And I mean, you look at the history of Rome, and the reason the Caesar came is the only way to subjugate this people in the end was with an iron fist, to subdue them with the power of the sword, because they would not be subdued. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's what was happening in Rome. And so the Caesars actually came in that kind of, it was actually profligate sexual immorality. I mean, they cheered death and wickedness. You had the gladiatorial games and all manner of passions that were exploding. And this went along for a while until the fabric of the society began to crumble and come apart, and the Caesars came and subjugated it. That is how it happened. And so, I would say, chapter 13, verse 1, would not have been an amiable teaching at all in this context to either the pagans or the Christians. I mean, it's not something you would think you'd want to do. Be subject to the governing authority. You're talking about Rome and Pilate, who crucified our Lord? And Herod? Really? I mean, what did the governing authorities have to say for them? I mean, what did they have to commend to themselves at this time? You had a Caesar, a tyrant, and you had all manner of wicked rulers. In fact, I can't really think of any that were good historically. Correct me if I'm wrong, but these were bad men for the most part, self-seeking. And by the way, that is exactly what the scriptures teach governments are in the book of Revelation. Because a governor, you could say you have a good one here, a good one there, and we might like to delude ourselves that in our past we had wonderful good governments, but we have had some good presidents and such. I'm not denied that, and senators and House of Representative members. But if you study the history, they weren't as good as you think they were. They weren't. You know, they were very self-serving, interested in personal power and achievement and their own particular personal goals. And so, but through all of that, here's what God says to the church. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And then he says something that's mind-blowing. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. So it's like, really? Caesar, who overturned the Roman Republic? Because that's who he's talking about. Was instituted by God? Really? This tyrant, rebel, lawless man was instituted by God? Well, yeah, it's not hard to believe, because you go back and look at Cyrus, who was this wicked king of Persia who was instituted by God to come and conquer Israel or the Babylonians and let the Israelites go. He was instituted by God. So was Nebuchadnezzar, instituted by God to do what? Take Israel into captivity. You say, well, how could God do that? Well, if you're an Arminian, you have no theology that can account for this. It's like, well, God would never do such a thing. But if you're a Calvinist, then you believe that God rules all things, including evil, and intends it for good, though he still declares it evil. And there's mystery there, but that is what the scripture teaches. You know? So God's been doing this. Pharaoh? I mean, who is he? A pagan, wicked king who thought he was God, a god, and let everybody worship him. Instituted by God, Pharaoh? Yeah, he was instituted by God. And what did he do? Well, ultimately, he ended up, one Pharaoh gave the people of Israel safe haven, and then the subsequent Pharaoh broke their backs out of fear. And ultimately, what did God use Pharaoh for? To glorify him. He said, I'm going to show my power by hardening your heart so that you can see my glory. And then he brought all the plagues and showed himself superior, Yahweh, superior to all the gods of Egypt and Pharaoh himself, who was the god of the Nile. Well, that thing turned to blood right off the bat by God's power. You know? And so every governing authority is instituted by God. That's what the Bible teaches. And, you know, we have to believe it because it's right here. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, verse 2 requires some understanding. That word resist basically means to try to overturn it, right? So resist doesn't mean that if they tell you to bow down to, I mean, remember what Nebuchadnezzar did. First of all, remember this. Daniel was a servant of this wicked, tyrannical king and did his bidding day in and day out for his empire. Daniel did that. And he was called a man with an excellent spirit, wise. And he did the bidding of a pagan king and built the Babylonian Empire with Nebuchadnezzar. But the moment Nebuchadnezzar said, bow down to this obelisk, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, no way. Now, they didn't try to overthrow the Nebuchadnezzarian government, did they? They just said, I'm not doing that. So resist here doesn't mean don't ever engage in civil disobedience when you're commanded to worship another god. No. Obey God rather than men. That's in the book of Acts, right? But don't resist means don't you engage in violent overthrow of governments. It's not the role of a Christian in this present evil age. We're not supposed to do that. Now, on that point, just as a footnote here on this, I do think that John Calvin's point about following lesser magistrates is valid, so that if you have state governments, for example, that want to check the power of a president that's turning into a tyrant, we can follow them. But mob overthrow, where it's just the people going to overthrow a government, it seems to be exactly what Paul is saying we're not to do. Don't resist that. Okay? But don't obey them if they tell you to sin. In fact, I can't think of a single instance of civil disobedience in the Bible where someone wasn't resisting a requirement to sin. Remember, Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman, who was prancing through the street like he was a god. He's like, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not worshiping you, Haman. You know? What are some others? I mean, you have Daniel refused to quit praying. In fact, he always had his windows open. God commands you to pray. He's not going to worship, not only not going to worship the Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to leave his windows open like he always did, and he's going to pray 3 times a day because this is what God requires. But other cases, there are things where governments commanded things that seem very wrong and tyrannical but aren't immoral, and God's people did what they said. So think of this. Do you think it was wise or right so you have a tyrannical Caesar who tells all the people of Israel, and actually the entire kingdom, you have to go to your hometown to register so I can count you, to tax you, to fund my unjust wars, and so that I can know how many men there are, so that I can send your sons to die in these unjust wars of aggression. So come and be counted. And what did Joseph do? A righteous man. He took his pregnant wife on a long trip. Was that safe for her? No. What did he do? He followed the dictates of a tyrant. Because it wasn't in violation of the law of his God. He submitted. Now, pagan culture hates that because we're like, no, I get to decide what God wants, and I'm not following anybody who doesn't agree with what I think God wants. when it's unclear or when it's not clearly stated. Like, you are not to worship a false god. That's clear. But when the government's making a judgment about something, that's a judgment call, or they're doing something wicked that doesn't, it's not requiring you to do wickedness, the Bible seems pretty clear what we're to do. Does that mean we don't seek to change the government lawfully? No. Does that mean we don't influence it to see if we can fix it better, make it better? No. We don't do violent uprisings, and we can follow a lesser magistrate in a revolution. And so it's a principle of authority, and this is one place where our culture today is, I think, a lot like Rome, in that we do not like institutions at all unless they agree with me first, including every one of them, the institution of the home, the institution of the church, the institution of the civil government. I'll follow them if I agree with them first. Well, what does submission mean then? And then how can we as Christians talk about submission in the context of a marriage or even children if submission means you submit when you agree first? Your children have to submit to you as long as they agree with you first. Wives only can submit to their husbands if they agree with their husbands first. Or church members to the order that the pastors give to the church if they agree first. That doesn't mean you have to agree. That would be crossing the line, wouldn't it? So you have to agree with what you're submitting to. The Bible never says that. I don't think Joseph probably agreed with going to be counted in Bethlehem. Right? I mean, I wouldn't have agreed. Would you? No. But he did it. Say, well, he'd get in trouble if he didn't. Well, probably. Maybe. Maybe he could have thought, I'll get away with it. But he didn't. He was a righteous man, and he submitted. And so I would urge us to be careful about an insurrectionist spirit, because that is the spirit of our age. I'm going to do it my way. Do you know what that actually is? It makes every single one of us a tyrant. My will rules yours. And you can have a tyrant who's a king, but you can have a nation full of little tyrants who all demand their own way, and they're all victims. They're all being oppressed by everyone else, and they all need something, you to do something, and they're going to conform their world to themselves because they're in charge. You see? So that is a tyrant. You elevate someone like that to a position of authority, how's that person going to rule? Just like a Caesar. Because he's like, I'm in charge. What I believe is right because I believe it, you know? And I don't submit to any men. But that is very wrong, and it is a spirit of rebellion. So let me go this way and say, so I've been talking about the way the text is coming at this, which is how we, the church, are supposed to think of our leaders, our rulers, those that are God-given instituted authorities on the one hand. But what are they supposed to do? That's a really important question to ask. Like, how are leaders and rulers supposed to lead and rule? You know? What do they have the right to command? So setting aside whether you should ever submit to an unjust command, which I want to show you this. Look with me at 1 Peter 2. And look, this is hard to swallow for our world. It's hard for me to swallow. I am not by nature a submissive person, but I believe in it. Maybe some of you can identify. But look with me at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. So he's talking to God's people, and he speaks to them warmly. And he says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. That is in this present evil age. You're not in heaven yet. What are you? This is not your final world. You shouldn't look at this as like your place, really. You're a sojourner and an exile to abstain from the passions of the flesh and that wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that is unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, verse 13, as sojourners and exiles, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Well, he must mean good ones, right? Ones that get it right most of the time. Surely he means that. That's not what he says. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Well, that's what they're supposed to be doing, but did they always do it? No, they didn't. And then verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free. So you are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. Honor the emperor, honor the tyrant. Whoa. What? Well, let's keep reading. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. That is slaves, debtor slaves. Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Whoa. That's in the Bible. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Why? Well, he says it. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? So if you're a servant and you sin and your master beats you and you endure through that, what credit is that to you? Because you sinned. But if you, when you do good and suffer for it, and in context, that would mean you're doing good and being beaten. You endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, in another place, the scripture teaches quite plainly that if you can obtain your freedom from such tyranny, do so. It does say that. But you're not supposed to violently rebel or have an insurrectionist spirit, nor do you have to agree with such wicked beatings. You know, you don't. And yet, there's a witness, a testimony about Jesus that's more important than my personal freedom and rights. That's what the Bible's teaching here. And then in verse 21, it goes on. It says, for to this you have been called. To what? To suffering unjustly and enduring it. What did Jesus do? What is the cross? Unjust suffering, which he chose to endure. He wasn't a victim. He chose to endure. For this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So who's he entrusting himself to? The tyrant who doesn't judge justly? No. But to God who does judge justly. He himself, verse 24, bore our sins. How about that? Do you think that's just? Is it just for Jesus to die in my place? Like, for me, my sin, that if all the sins that existed in the world were mine, he would have to die for them. Is that fair to Jesus? To God, is that justice? No. What did he do, though? Suffered for my sins, who treated him unjustly. I'm a tyrant by nature. Aren't you? Your sins killed Jesus. So he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then, without skipping a beat, transitioning right into the next phrase, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. It's all connected. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, does that mean you don't tell the truth to your husband? No. Does that mean if your husband's a brother, you don't confront him in his sin? And if he doesn't repent, bring a brother or sister with you? No. Doesn't mean any of that. Does that mean you agree with injustice? No. But it means that you have to submit to a sinner if you're a wife. And he shouldn't be sinning against you at the same time. But you have to submit to him so that even if some husbands, and this apparently is unbelieving husbands, do not obey the word, meaning they're not trusting Jesus, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So maybe won. Do you see how this whole thing is about? You got to understand it right. God is not saying it is just for you to be treated unjustly under any institution. That is not just. What's this all about? This is about you're a sojourner and an alien here. That flesh is grass. You're on your way to heaven. And so what's your point here? To get it all right now? You think you're going to fix this world and get every little piece of justice just right and have your own way and all your rights and I'm going to have all my way and my rights? No, it's about a testimony, a witness of Jesus. It's about bearing witness of him. Now, sometimes the way we witness, we have to witness by telling the truth about evil. I mean, if you are suffering unjustly, there's a right way and a time to speak of it. Absolutely. And if you can get the proper remedy through authorities that God has ordained without violent revolution, then do that for sure. That's a biblical principle. If you can obtain your freedom, do so, the Bible says, right? And yet, there's this principle in the Bible of submission to authorities, to structures, which we don't like in our culture, in a ruggedly individualistic society that is actually tearing itself completely apart because of its commitment to rugged individualism. And what does that mean? It means I'm a God. Rugged individualism says, I'm a God. Ain't nobody got the right to never tell me what to do unless I agree with them first. That's what it is. But they do according to God. It doesn't mean we agree with them. It doesn't mean they're right. But it means it honors God and his authority, and it bears witness of Jesus to submit to him, to submit to Christ. And that's really the bottom line, isn't it? Is that when we submit to authorities we may not agree with, then who are we really submitting to? Jesus. Right? And so these things are important. And so we've looked at it this way, and I wanted to finish this thought before going to the next, but the next thought is, how should rulers, leaders lead? How should they lead? Well, they should lead. So I'm going to maybe do it this way. What's the difference between a tyrant and a just ruler? Let's say what that is. Or you could say like a Diotrephes, you know? Someone who is willful in their leadership, right? Self-willed versus a faithful, godly leader. What's the difference between the two? Well, a willful leader rules according to his own arbitrary will and dictates that have no rooting or grounding in reality, with a capital R, that is God, whose reality is also reflected in this world. So they don't rule according to what is true and good and beautiful, the transcendent. They rule according to their personal preferences to order people around themselves for their own pleasure. That's a tyrant. That's what a tyrant does. He serves himself with his laws. But a just leader, a ruler, seeks the good of the whole first. And when I say the good, I mean capital G, what is truly and rightly good. And sometimes there are individuals in the group who disagree with a faithful leader, and they disagree, and they disagree strongly, and they might have a point, or they might not. But if that person who's trying to submit to a just leader, or rather not trying to submit to a generally just leader, is actually making himself the tyrant of the group, even though he's an individual and not the named leader. You could have this with children in a home, teenage children. And they're like, not submitting to you because I disagree with you. Well, now who's ruling? You see what I'm saying? So it's like the parent's trying to do what's right, and maybe the kid has a point. Maybe the kid's point is right. You know, I should have a later, be able to stay out later. Well, a faithful parent listens to that. And he's like, okay, well, let me listen to that and see if you have a point. You should be able to stay out later. But what if the parent in the end decides, no, it's really good for you and the whole home, and I'm trying to do what's right for everybody, not just serve myself, because to me it doesn't make any difference whether you stay out later or sooner. You know, it's really a question of I'm trying to do right, and the kid still disagrees, and now the kid begins to rebel and stand up and fight and grind, and now who's a tyrant? It's not only leaders that are tyrants. Subjects can be tyrants too by trying to usurp the whole structure to themselves. You see, and that is what leads to disorder, disarray, and disunity in our society, in homes, in churches, everywhere. And so we should have a spirit of submission. And yet, on the other hand, leaders should lead. They ought to lead in a way that leads according to what is truly good and wise and just. And they should listen to objections to their leadership and take them into account. Maybe they miss something. Good leaders always listen. I'm talking about husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, pastors, presidents, governors, all of them should be willing to be corrected. That's another big difference between a willful leader, a tyrant, and a true leader, is a tyrant is not willing to be corrected because his will is what rules. But a true leader is willing to be corrected by what is actually true. You see? He's willing to receive feedback and to be changed because he's committed to what's good. You see? And he also is willing to be patient, to die to himself, to not only get his own way, but to serve at great cost and expense. A true godly leader is a servant, and he's not about himself. There's honor in a true godly leader. There's also honor in true and godly submission. And so if someone's not a godly leader, should they be corrected? Well, yes. I mean, look at Nathan and David. What did David do? Something terribly evil. He was acting like a tyrant, wasn't he? David was. Yet, was he overthrown? Should he have been? What did he do? I mean, he got a guy murdered on the front line after he didn't just commit adultery with his wife, with Bathsheba. I mean, he's the king. She had to come when he called her. He took advantage of her. Whether she was complicit or not is irrelevant. He was using his power as a king to find a woman he wanted and have her for himself. There's levels of evil there. Should they have overthrown David or, you know, refused to ever submit to him as king because of his terrible evil? No. Instead, what did Nathan do? He told him a story. He entreated him, and David needed to repent. And he actually did repent and wrote a song about it in Psalm 51 for the whole nation to hear sung over and over and over again about his wickedness that he repented of. And so it's not that leaders are always right or you shouldn't, or they're always deserve submission, or that subjects are always right or always wrong. It's a matter of God is right. And we should all be in submission to him, and regardless of our place or station in institutions in which we serve, there's honor in every place, and we all have to keep our sight, our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. And if we don't do it this way, it will be bloodshed, terrible strife, disunity, division. And in the church, what it does is it distracts us from our mission. And what's our mission? The worship of the one true God above all, the mutual edification of the saints, and taking the gospel to the nations, you know? And so order is necessary in this world, and God has ordained some to help provide the order and others to cooperate, maybe give feedback that's helpful for sure, but also then finally to submit, or there's no order, you see? So that's what Paul's doing in Romans 13, is he is talking about this institution of the civil government. And he goes on. So let's go back to Romans 13. Therefore, whoever resists, verse 2, the authorities resist what God has appointed. Those who resist will incur judgment. Again, that doesn't mean disagree. It means rebel. Nor does it imply you can't engage in civil disobedience to resist sin. No, you can, and you should. You should not sin ever. And that includes give away your conscience to another person, ever, no matter who they are. Your conscience is God's, right? Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but bad. And he's speaking broadly here in that basically if you disrupt the order of the empire, that's bad already, and you will get up in Caesar's grill, and he's going to come after you. That's what this is talking about. So the good conduct and the bad isn't talking about like just breaking the Ten Commandments or not, because we all break the Ten Commandments from time to time. This is talking about good conduct and bad in terms of the social order. Like, are you disturbing it? And it's in the context of like revolution, rebellion, really, is what this is saying. So he's not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. You'll receive his approval. In other words, don't start a revolution. That's really what this is talking about. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So this is actually referring back to the Old Testament idea of avenger of blood. Are you familiar with that? So in the Old Testament, what would happen is he's called a servant, an avenger. But in the Old Testament, particularly in the early days, before there was a kingdom, cities would maybe have someone get murdered in them, and the city council would gather, and they would appoint one man to go kill that guy who killed somebody. And he was the avenger of blood, and he had a sword. And this guy went, and his job was to go be the judge, jury, and executioner of whoever killed somebody in that city. It's the government. But here it's saying that it's not just the avenger of blood, it actually goes all the way out to Caesar. So it's the appointed civil government. He is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And who's the wrongdoer? Again, I really think it's not talking about someone who just tells a lie or who has sinned in their hearts. It's causing anyone that's causing social disorder. And I would get that from Genesis 9, where anyone who is creating civil unrest. And you can do that by theft. I mean, we got that going on in cities in our West, and it's not because of authoritarianism in the East. It is not because there's a heavy-handed government. That is because there's no government left. And there's robbing. And what's that going to create? Murder? Because people are going to defend their stuff, and there's going to be fighting. And so it has to do with stealing and murdering and overturning the institutions of society in a way that disrupts the whole so that there's civil unrest. And eventually the government is, some government's going to come and right all of that. So a state of civil unrest cannot remain. And hopefully you have a good one. But basically, Scripture's saying God appoints that. There has to be someone who avenges or carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, that is, the one who produces social chaos or social disorder. Therefore, one must be in subjection. So you submit and you don't create chaos or social disorder, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So this is also interesting. He's saying that if you try to start an uprising in Rome and the Caesar comes and slaughters you, don't you think that's the tyrant killing you? That's God. Because he's God's servant. He's a minister of God. And so not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. You should have a clear conscience before the Lord that you have a submissive heart toward the authorities that God has put into your life. For because of this, you also pay taxes, For authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Whoa, pay taxes to what? The Roman government that allows baby murder and throwing them in the Tiber? Pay taxes to the Roman government that starts unjust war after unjust war, that has a Roman gladiatorial games and funds them to keep the public occupied? Wait, pay taxes to who? That government. Authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. And here owed means you could say, well, that's just saying that if I think they deserve it, I'll pay them. That's not what this passage is saying. They're owed because of who they are. They're owed taxes. Now, can taxes be unjust? Yes. Were Roman taxes unjust? Absolutely, they were. They were unjust. Now, does that mean you never can seek a remedy? No. So be careful here. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying just be a wallflower. I'm not saying don't try to right the ship or fix the problem or engage politically or speak up. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying give your mind away. I'm not saying that. Neither is the Bible. Instead, it's saying don't start a revolution or act like you're not under authority. You have to submit to God-ordained authorities. Pay to all to whom what is owed, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed. And who's to be respected? Well, we just read, honor the emperor. That means honor President Joe Biden, who is not honorable. I don't think I'm out of line to say that. He's not honorable. Neither was Caesar. But we should honor Joe Biden. Is that not what this is teaching? Revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And then, so that's the structure, the teaching about the structure of society, that it has an order, and we'd better be people who submit to order because we're Christians. Christ is the Logos, the order of God, the Word of the Father. He is the organizing principle of creation, the one who is the reason behind it all. And he's the establisher of order and lordship. So that's the structural side, but then how do we live in society? Well, verse 8, owe no one anything. So personally, as citizens, how should we live day to day? Well, this is telling us how we should live in the world day to day. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So we should be try to be free of debt as much as possible, indebtedness or enslavement or, you know. I don't believe this is teaching, as some think, that there's no room for any debt at all. I think there are other passages that teach that we can be justly indebted. We should not be enslaved to debt, and there is usury and that sort of a thing, and a lot of borrowing today is usury, actually. So we need to be very careful. But the goal would be that we're not debtors, but instead we're givers. That's the idea. That you're not enslaved to another. Instead, you're a giver and a benefactor. So you work hard. You're faithful. You love. You provide. Love has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, and that commits social disorder, doesn't it? What does adultery do? Dissolves homes. What does that do? Well, whether it dissolves a home or not, it sets a very bad example for children, and God can redeem children in any circumstance, but if you look across our land since the 1960s, does it seem like children have become more well-behaved or less? You know? And so kids, they grow up, they don't have faithful parents. You know, mom's doing the best she can, or dad, or whoever, and yet the home is blown apart, and they have bad examples, and they have reactions to that. And so adultery produces chaos. I could give you books that show you that history shows that in two generations after sexual immorality takes hold of any nation, it will collapse. Because nations depend upon order and structure, and the home is the basic building block of a nation. Talking about profligate, rampant. I mean, sexual immorality was always there, right? But I mean, open and accepted and encouraged. That's what I'm talking about. which seems to be where we are. So do not commit adultery. Because it's interesting here, he doesn't even start with the first commandment. Do you see that in verse 9 for the commandments? Why doesn't he say, you shall have no other gods before me? Because he's not saying there needs to be a temple or a church in the middle of the public square where we all worship him for social order. That's not what it's saying. He starts with social order issues. Don't commit adultery. It's first on his list. You shall not murder. That will destroy a culture. And we live in one of the most murderous societies in the world through abortion. And there's lots of other ways in the cities as well. Lots of murder in our culture. You shall not steal. As a citizen, don't steal. It creates chaos. You shall not covet. So be pining away to get stuff that doesn't belong to you. Trying to strategize and instead of loving. Or any other commandment. It's all summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that's where social order begins, not with law. I mean, people today are acting like we can fix the social chaos by instituting new laws at the level of the federal government. I do not believe that will work. Now, I'm for good laws at the level of federal government, but do I think that's going to fix things? I do not think that's going to fix things because this is teaching. It starts from really good order. If you want a faithful society, you have to love your neighbor. That's the most basic thing. Love, verse 10, does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. To be kind to our neighbors. You know, so if we're upset about Joe Biden, you know, which we rightly are, I think, let's be kind to our neighbor. That's where it starts. You love your neighbor. Besides this, you know the time and the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. So remember, we're sojourners. This is talking about society, how we live in society. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So Jesus is coming back. We don't have to worry about saving our lives in this world so much. Jesus is coming back, or you're going to die soon. You know, you say, some of you younger ones may not feel that, but you will before long. You'll know it's coming. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, which will destroy a society. Orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. I mean, isn't that what we see when we turn on the news? Pretty much every one of those things. Quarreling, jealousy, watch a show, is it not? Sexual immorality and sensuality. And by the way, I'm not saying don't watch the news, and I'm not saying, although be careful, and I'm not saying don't watch other TV shows that have this stuff in it. And the Bible has this stuff in it. And I'm not saying it's a sin to see it. I'm saying, boy, it's really out there. Like in our culture, it used to be in the background, restrained. It existed, but it wasn't like, let's just talk about this in front of everyone and parade it for all to see. Now we're at this new level of evil to where it's like, this is not only something we're doing but pretending we're not, but we are boldly engaging in this stuff. You know? Not in quarreling and jealousy, not in sexual morality and sensuality, verse 14, but instead of doing that as Christians, how are we supposed to live in the world? Well, we saw how we're supposed to live in the church in chapter 12, but in the world, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, some hear this and they think, so Tom, you're telling me not to fight. No, I'm not. Especially if it's your calling and you're a politician, go fight. Go fight that good fight and fight it hard and try to win. You know? You're telling me just to not talk about this stuff. I know I'm really not. Please don't misunderstand that. The evil is evil and we should talk about it. But the question is, should we respond with violence or a spirit of sedition or with the word of God and the truth of God and do the things that are within our power to do? And especially discharge our callings where God has put us. Like in your home. Be a faithful husband and wife. Raise children in the Lord. You know, be a faithful family member, church member, neighbor. Boy, that's powerful. And sure, vote right. Vote right. Get involved in that system as much as you think you want to, as it fits with your primary callings. That's great. But don't hope in this world. Our hope is in Jesus and in the world to come. And we're just strangers and aliens here. We're citizens of two kingdoms, and we want to do good in the city where God has put us. And yet, this is not our true home. Heaven is our home. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you so much for Jesus, for his wisdom, which is given to us in his word. Forgive us of our sins, Lord. Forgive me of mine. And help us, Lord, to believe the love of Jesus and to love him for your glory and to live faithfully as neighbors to one another in this world, but especially to those in the church, to truly love each other and to learn the way of Christ together. In his name we pray. Amen.